The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. Good morning. The text for the sermon today comes from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? May God bless the reading of his word. Last week we had the privilege of hearing from Dr. Lindsay Whaley as he discussed the ending of James chapter 3, the beautiful picture of wisdom, the godly character and perspective. But as we look at chapter 4 this week, we see a bit of a contrast. James is looking at a very ugly situation. He discusses murder, coveting, quarreling, adulterous people, and selfish desires. You might sum up the perspective that's producing this as something of a scarcity mentality. People who are warring with one another, who are fighting because there isn't enough, or there doesn't seem to be enough for everyone to get what they want and what they need. And so they fight over what there is. And James isn't speaking theoretically. He's talking directly to the church. And he's talking about a problem that we still face today. In other words, he's facing an ugly reality. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at reality. The ugliness of reality, what it means to deal with reality, and then what it means to deal with the ultimate reality, the ugly reality, dealing with the reality, the ultimate reality. James describes a situation in which people who are at least theoretically trusting in God are manifesting evil desires that lead to conflict. The presenting problem seems to be that people are fighting because they have different desires. Their desires are in conflict with one another. And this produces ugliness. So what are the people fighting over? It might be helpful to sort out a few different kinds of issues that show up when there are conflicts and divisions. To start with, let's look at material issues. These are the formal aspects of the problem. People seem to want different things or to do different things in a particular situation. I'll give you an example. I'll ask you a question. Do you have enough toilet paper? Is that something you've been concerned with over the past couple of months? I'm willing to bet that you have been concerned about that. And in fact, it looks like a scenario where there's scarcity. There's not enough to go around, at least within a certain time frame. And so the material issue is what to do about toilet paper, how to make sure people have enough, or to go a little deeper, how to make sure we can still live in a comfortable and hygienic way under the current circumstances. However, there are various kinds of solutions to that problem. There are ways of distributing what there is, reducing what we use, or simply relying on the fact that we have indoor plumbing and various ways of keeping ourselves clean. But the reason why there's conflict and frustration, why people complain and grumble about the hoarders or are frustrated because supply chains aren't working out, is because it's a personal issue. I want things the way that I want and need them. And that pits us against each other, us versus them. We very quickly move in conflict from material issues to personal issues. Now, one possible example of this might be in the recent Avengers movies, Infinity War and Endgame. Now, in this scenario, we have a villain, Thanos, who sees an issue of material scarcity. His concern is that he has experienced and seen suffering because there simply is not enough to go around. There's not enough food. There aren't enough resources. And so people suffer. His solution? Acquire the power to wipe out half of all living beings in the universe. Now, most living beings object to this in the course of the story. And this puts people into conflict. There's a conflict between the Avengers and most of the universe and Thanos and his solution to the material issue of scarcity in the universe. But interestingly, in the course of this story, the material issue is almost never addressed. The personal issue is. It's what drives the story because that's what drives our stories. What do I mean? I mean, nobody engages in dialogue with Thanos to say things like, for instance, the power that you are seeking to acquire to eliminate half of all living beings in the universe, could it not just as easily be used to create more resources to change the scenario to address the problem? But that argument doesn't even happen, or other possible arguments. Rather, the personal conflict, us versus them, our way versus your way, is what drives the story. And we see this all the time in our public life. Compromises that should be possible seem to become impossible. Molehill issues are made into impassable mountains of issues. What's going on? The conflicting desires aren't primarily about the material issues in any given situation, which a disinterested or unbiased observer could see various kinds of compromises and solutions to. Rather, everything is a proxy war. The desires are actually personal, relational desires that are leveraging the material issues. And so that tells us the ugly reality isn't merely a problem of conflicting desires and perspectives, but a deeply relational problem. Why do we fight with one another? Not just because we have different desires, but we fight because we have within ourselves warring desires. We have personal issues that are leveraging the material issues around us. I'll give you a practical example. Once again, in my house, when the dishwasher is done cleaning dishes, and I mean the machine, not me, I'm the other dishwasher, two of my children are tasked with emptying that dishwasher. They have to do this a few times a day. And what happens when they get to work? Conflict. Is it because the material issues of how to empty the dishwasher are difficult and thorny? They're not. They're simple. That's, in fact, precisely why they're assigned that task. They're learning to work together and get things done. But what happens? I hear words like this. I'm supposed to do the top rack this time. You do the bottom rack. No, I did the top rack. No, you do the bottom rack. Conflict and fighting. Why? Because there's a defensive posture. There's a personal issue at play that if I were to say out loud what seems to be going on within the hearts of these children, I can't afford to give way to you. I can't even argue with you properly about it. My primary interest is in getting my way and defending my desires. No infringement allowed. Now, children are not actually different from you and me. They're just less sophisticated. It's easier to see. And these are good kids. Sometimes they don't fight about this. But the real problem is not material scarcity, but it's relational scarcity. It's a lack of trust between one another. In fact, sometimes we sabotage our relationships out of the fear that we won't get what we want. And wishing to avoid a conflict, we provoke it by distrusting one another. For example, perhaps you've made a decision that you don't want another person to know about, or you're worried about criticism from other people. What happens? Well, sometimes we become defensive before anybody's even said a word. And what does that mean? Whether openly or passively, aggressively, we go on the offensive to protect ourselves from conflict. We're thorny and we provoke responses from other people. We create the very conflict that we hoped to avoid. Why do we do this? The reality is, not only are we not open about our desires with other people, seeking to manipulate them at arm's length, but we often actually don't know our own desires and hearts very well. We surprise ourselves when vile or hateful words break forth from our mouths in a given situation. I didn't mean to say that. I can't believe I said that. But the reality is, you did say it. It came from you and not the situation. The conflicting desires appear to be between us in our conflicts, but in the end, they are warring desires that come from within us. It's an ugly reality. To put this another way, our horizontal conflict and our lack of trust with one another is actually a sign of a deeper problem, a vertical conflict and lack of trust. The reality is that not only is our conflict an ugly reality, but there's a deeper problem. It's not a material issue. It's not even merely a relational issue. But when we deal with reality, we are dealing with a spiritual issue. In other words, it looks like we fight with one another because we have contrary desires. But actually, we have contrary desires within us before we even get into conflict with another person. And below that, we have a spiritual problem. We actually fight with one another because we are already fighting with God. Our desire to be our own independent God, to be in control of our lives, puts us at odds with God and therefore with everyone else. Now, how do we see that in this passage? In James chapter 4. Well, look at verse 8. James says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, here you can see that he parallels the word sinner with double-minded. And James has brought up this issue of being double-minded before. As James begins to put his finger on the core of the heart-level issue that we are sinners, that we are double-minded, he's repeating this phrase of being double-minded. In chapter 1 and chapter 3, he brought it up. And just to remind us, what does that mean? It means to be double-minded about who God is and who he is towards us. It's to not recognize or have confidence in his goodness and his grace. It is in this way to doubt, to say that we believe God, but in our hearts, we don't. And all of us do this to one degree or another. All kinds of evil thoughts, words, and deeds flow from this source. James points to the great commandments, and he points to ways that we break them in murder, in adultery, in coveting, the greatest hits of breaking the commandments, if you will. Nearly everyone agrees that these are problems. And this isn't a new scenario. Throughout the scriptures, you can see this. Just think of Cain and Abel and how Cain, out of fear that God would not receive him, that God in his grace would not love him, resented his brother Abel. And what happened? Because of his doubt of God, it broke forth in violence and he murdered his brother. Or similarly, consider Esau and Jacob. That when Esau feared that the blessing going to Jacob meant that there would be no grace from God for him, it broke forth in violent action seeking to murder his brother. In all of these situations, our coveting and our doubt cause us to waver between God and any number of other desires, and that makes us insecure. God won't be enough. So we take matters into our own hands, resulting in murder and adultery, and in every wicked thing. The reality is, this always happens in our hearts. It just doesn't always happen with our hands, out of lack of opportunity or fear, and rarely because we're virtuous and we turn away. No, when we are dealing with reality, we see that we are our first problem, and it is a serious problem. God has called us to be faithful to him, and he's jealous about the fact that we are so consistently double-minded. Our love for him is adulterated with love for other things. And this should provoke an emotional response. In fact, it's something like the anticipation of a loving parent's discipline. Precisely because they love their children, it can't be avoided. In fact, the action must go to the root. And to not do this, to minimize the problem, is to prefer comfort to love. A friend who will not be honest with you about grave concerns they may have about you, if they keep silent, they are not being a friend. Love is often painful, precisely because it is love. Again, in the case of parental discipline, a parent who loves their child will go all the way with wisdom and patience and forbearance to see that their child deals with reality. My children hate this. When an issue arises, something will happen. A problem will be pointed out. A rebuke, perhaps a loss of privileges or timeout or required restitution will follow. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to agree formally on the issue. We have to get to the heart of it. What do I mean? I will often force my children to apologize, not only for their actions, but also their attitudes. They hate this. Often there will be critique and correction. Say something like, say it like you mean it. They hate this. And then I might, and often with a smile, say, give each other a hug. Show your sister, show your brother that you love them. They really hate this because I'm pushing them and it hurts. They are having to go to the heart level issues and none of us wants to go there. But precisely because I love them, I can't be satisfied with half measures. I want them to grow as people. Now, in wisdom, you can't always make everything into a heart level issue. But we have to be aware that that's where reality is and that our real heart level problem is with God. And what is he calling us to? To sum up what James is getting at here, repentance, the recognition of what you have done wrong, but even more profoundly, whom you have wronged and the necessary implication that we are the problem. We are wrong. We are profoundly and comprehensively corrupt. On one level, this is a mental activity. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means to change your mind, to pick a different direction. But it's not just a sterile intellectual activity. The way James is describing it here, listen to what he says. Humble yourself before God. Submit yourself to God. And that surely is an act of the will. It's a decision, but it's also a posture. And it's a resistance against what otherwise seems normal to us. Interestingly, at this point, James says, resist the devil. Why is the devil showing up all of a sudden, you might ask? Well, what are we resisting? We are resisting the very image of proud independence. We are resisting the one who tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, to disregard God's word, to waver and not trust him, to doubt his word, to follow their own desires instead. Right? The problem was there was a disordered desire that broke out of their hearts. The desire to set themselves up as independent operators. And what did that do? This is the one who led them immediately and perpetually into conflict with God and with one another. This is what seems natural to us. And so James says, resist the devil. Reject this whole perspective and influence. Look to a new way of life. In other words, it's not enough formally to repent. You have to go to the heart level issue. That's why the emotional response James calls for is so extreme. I can't help but think of an episode from the book of Acts. When the sons of Sceva, who were Jewish itinerant exorcists, seek to drive out demons, and formally they know what they're doing. They invoke Jesus, whom Paul preaches. However, they don't trust Jesus. Their hearts are not engaged. They are just looking for ways to get things done. What happens? The demon they confront says this, I know Jesus and I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And he drives them out of the house and he beats them. Why? Because not because they didn't know things that were true, but because they weren't related properly to reality and they ran right into it and it exposed their folly. What happens when you run into reality? When you have to face it the way James is pushing us to face reality here, it's not just a mental activity agreement, but it's a comprehensive relating to reality. James talks about weeping and mourning. More is going on here than just renegotiating terms with God or tweaking the situation to make things better. Repentance, in fact, requires not that we satisfy God by negotiating with him, but that we love and entrust ourselves to him. That means we're dealing with ultimate reality. So we've been looking at the ugly reality We've looked at dealing with reality, but the ultimate reality. What do I mean by this? When we deal with ultimate reality, just knowing and saying the right things isn't what it means to repent. You have to know and say the right things, for sure. But James calls us to a comprehensive repentance. Here's how I would put it. To change the way that you see, the way that you value, even to love, and relate to God and others from a profound perspective of humility. The problem here is that spiritually, on that deepest level, we tend to treat God in the same disordered way that we treat other people. Sure, he may be more powerful, he may be superior to us, but we have a tendency to put him in the same category. As somebody we have to come to a good arrangement with, somebody we have to negotiate with to get what we want, however politely and with whatever sophistication we may do that. Somebody who has to be appeased. This means that we think that we have some level of control, however slight it may be, and some measure of autonomy, however slight that may be. This is not just a neutral or common sense perspective. This is the very source of our error, and this is the source of our insecurity that drives our disordered desires and puts us into conflict. In other words, we see a profound difference between genuine love and mere appeasement when it comes to the repentance that James is calling us to here. Love says, I've done what is wrong, and I am wrong. I see it. I feel it. And I want to change it. I am genuinely sad because I have hurt you. I've sinned against you, and I've missed what is good. But appeasement, on the other hand, says, fine, I'll change this. Maybe I'll change a few things if that makes you happy, and then I don't have to think about this anymore. Let's get this over with and go back to normal. But when it comes to God, there is no going back to normal, because normal is wrong. We feel this in our relationships, don't we? In fact, maybe this appeasement attitude is exactly why we struggle to deal with material and personal issues with one another. We feel like it's futile. It's not satisfying to just appease somebody. However, James is teaching us that we should not treat God or other people this way. We should see God as the awesome creator and judge and gracious savior that he is, and so entrust ourselves to him in every way. This feels vulnerable to us because we're abandoning our desire to be our own God, and we're abandoning every defensive mechanism we have. That means that if God doesn't love you, then you have no protection from him and no recourse. But the good news is, he does. By his own word, he calls broken sinners like you and like me to trust him and to find that we can trust him. How do we know this? Well, here, right in the midst of the ugliness that James describes, this is what he says. James says, but God gives more grace. Or perhaps in a literal sense, he gives a greater grace. In your sin and corruption, insecurity and doubt, he is calling you to himself. That's the greater grace. He's not calling you to make things right with God as if you were renegotiating the terms of a bad loan that you can't repay. No, he is calling you to himself, the ultimate reality. There is no longer any loan, and your inability to pay is irrelevant, because in Jesus Christ, God has come close to you. He has seen who you really are, and he doesn't despise you. He doesn't hate you. He loves you. In other words, God is not like you, and he is not like me. He doesn't need anything from you. He has everything to give. And so he calls you to come to him. If you see this, you will weep over every departure from this ultimate beautiful reality, that the God who made and who loves you is willing to give you everything that you need. He's willing to deal with every obstacle between you and between him. And so we should respond when we leave that. We should respond by weeping and grieving over what we lose. Now, this doesn't mean that every error that I become aware of should provoke a massive emotional expression of trauma and sorrow. In fact, this would be wrong in exactly the other way, thinking that my experience of emotional anguish will appease God and make things right. Far from it. But as I see God's great patience with me, I can become comfortable with being a broken sinner loved by God. That's what humility and trust really are, being comfortable depending on God's grace. I can acknowledge that I've gone wrong in a particular instance easily and almost casually if I have this profound understanding of who I am before God and other people and what God has done for me in Christ. Now, interestingly, James concludes this section by talking again about quarreling and judgment. In fact, warning us not to judge one another. He bookends this whole section with this issue of quarreling. Why does he go there? Because if you do have this foundational understanding, not just an intellectual one, but a comprehensive, heart-engaging understanding of God's love to you in the darkest depths of your corrupt heart, then you know you are not in a scarcity situation, having to negotiate with God or with other people to satisfy your desires. You aren't in debt, but you are the heir of the riches of God, and you can afford to be kind and patient and gracious, to give way and actually to put others' interests ahead of yours, even when it looks like that means you're going to go without. What this means is your desires in humility can be submitted to God. They don't have to drive you. You can set them down before Him. And it means that the inflamed agitation of our desires that war within us and bring us into conflict with other people can be cooled by the confidence of knowing that God loves you and He will act in your best interest. James says, "Who are you to judge your neighbor? God is the judge. He can destroy or He can save, but who are you, a broken sinner, who can humbly trust in Him? He is loving towards you, but He's also loving towards your neighbor. That means that other people aren't threats to you to be judged or despised or manipulated at arm's reach, but rather they are God's creatures whom He loves too, your brothers and sisters. You can delight in them like He does and consider their interests ahead of your own genuinely, freely, and affectionately because that's the way that God looks at you. And we naturally come to love what He loves. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the grace that has come to us, the greater grace that's come to us in Jesus Christ, that not only provides for our needs, but comes to us in our sin and forgives us. We thank You for Him. Indeed, we repent. We turn away from our selfish desires, our limited perspective, our pride. Lord, we submit ourselves, we humble ourselves before You and pray that You would make us like the beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.